Well, we're going to continue on looking at the pilgrims. Last week was our first week. We saw them in England under persecution. Today, we're going to be spending some time with their journeys or their sojourneys in Holland. So a little bit of review. We're looking at a time in England and Europe. There were a lot of new things that were happening. Way back in 1215, Magna Carta was signed. And so that was the seed of government by the governed. It took a long time for that fruit to, or for that plant to grow, but we see that beginning. We saw Wycliffe's English Bible, the Bible translated into the tongue of the people. Then later in 1439, Gutenberg's printing press. It allowed the Bible to be quickly propagated, and it was very easy for materials to get sent around. And then in 1517, that little monk posted his questions on the door of the Wittenberg Church, Luther. And so we see the Protestant Reformation beginning. And then in 1536, we see Calvin's Institutes, a systematized theology was prepared for the people. In England, we were looking through the reigns of Queen Elizabeth and then King James. Puritanism began in that time, but it was still a top-down affair in the life of the church. In Europe, like in Geneva, the theologians defined the doctrines, and so they determined the life of the church, and we see Presbyterianism was taking its roots there. But in England, it was still top-down. The monarch was in charge of the church and decided what was allowed or not allowed in the church. And so the Puritans wanted to reform that, and that was where the clash began. And that went on for a while, and then some men got it in their minds that they didn't want to conform to the Church of England. They felt that Scripture was teaching a more simpler worship, where the people would choose their pastors, would determine their forms of worship. And that was the Pilgrim Brethren, the nonconformists, the separatists. They met at Scrooby Manor for a period of time. Persecution continued to increase, and they eventually had to flee to Holland. And so, who are the separatists? One simple way is they're impatient Puritans. The Puritans wanted to reform the church from within, and the separatists said, we've had enough time, it didn't work. And so they said, we need to leave and start something different. So their attitude was to reform without tarrying for any. They didn't want to wait around. They were tired of the waiting, and so they were moving forward. But those were radical ideas at that time. You could go to prison for them. You could be hanged for them. So that is why they fled to Holland. And just, I'll say it at the beginning, their time in England was a time of persecution. And so God was refining them, and he didn't want them there. He had other plans for them, and so he needed to relocate them. Persecution was one of the means that he used to do that. They end up in Holland. Think about living through this, though. So now they're in Holland, but that's not God's final destination for them either. They need to learn some things before they get to where they need to go. And so we're going to look at that a little bit today. Let me get my technology going here. Oh, this is just a map. Again, Northern Europe geography is not my strong suit, so I like little maps and pictures to give me an idea of where things are. So England is down to the bottom part of the Isle up there, and then Holland is more or less to the east, headed over there into Europe. So that just gives you a feel of where that is. Now, let's look at what was going on in Holland at the times. We looked at what was going on in England to give us an idea of why the separatists, why the pilgrims were doing some of the things that they were doing. And we need to do the same for Holland. It will help us understand why they did what they did instead of us reading back our 21st century perceptions as to why in the world would you do that? So we don't want to do that. So here's kind of a timeline. Hopefully you got an outline as you came in. And so we'll kind of look at some of these milestones. And again, a couple of Really, the key date to keep in your mind is 1620, is when they sail to the New World. So all of these things are going on, and just remember, we're kind of driving towards 1620 when they're going to finally leave Holland. So as you look at all of these dates, I would reference it to that just as to help us manage all of these numbers. So in 1556, Philip II of Spain assumed the throne. His father was Charles V. He was called the Holy Roman Emperor. He was harsh but empathetic to the needs of Netherlands. Charles V was. Philip, on the other hand, was raised in Spain. He spoke neither Dutch nor French. And tensions flamed over heavy taxation, suppression of Protestantism, and centralization efforts. So this is setting the stage for some major conflict. And indeed, there was an 80 years war that began in 1568. Think about an 80 years war. That's a study on itself to try to figure out what that meant. So the northern provinces became known as the United Provinces and generally remained free from Philip, although not without difficulty. The southern part of the Netherlands could not restrain the hand of Spain and never again became free, and it is the area of modern-day Belgium. In 1610, there was an interesting event that occurred. The five Articles of Remonstrance were written by 41 preachers and two leaders of the Leiden State College. So we were just recently, Ken, going through starting a study on the doctrines of grace. So these things are tying together. As we go back in history, these are key events that occurred. So again, the remonstrances are oppositions, are objections to Calvinism. And so that occurred in 1610. And as we go through today, you'll see more overlap of people and personalities. And then in 1618 to 1619, the Synod of Dort met and reviewed the objections. And their decision was published as the Canons of Dort, their response to the dissenting points that were raised. And then, newly freed from Spanish oppression towards the end of the war, and even as tensions were reduced during that, the Dutch built one of the world's greatest civilizations. In art, it was the age of Rembrandt, Vermeer, and De Hooch. And I apologize if you know Dutch names. I'm probably massacring them, although I think I got Rembrandt. That one's easy. In science and philosophy, it was the age of Huygens, Descartes, and Spinoza. And finally, in commerce, it was the golden age of Dutch influence as Dutch ships plied the oceans and explored the seas. By 1625, the Netherlands was engaged in more shipping than all other countries of the world combined. Their golden age was from 1588 to 1672. Yet, unlike many other nations, her prosperity was not built on military adventurism or expropriation from others, but an underlying philosophy of freedom. Now, as we're going through this, just a reminder, if you have questions, shoot up your hand and we will get a microphone to you. So, you know, stick your hand up so that I can see it. The prosperity and freedom that the Dutch enjoyed in the 16th and 17th century were largely the result of the interplay of various ideas that came together at the right time. I think God's working in the midst of that, coming together at the right time. First, through their constant struggle with the sea, the Dutch had developed into one of Europe's most disciplined and hardworking peoples. Second, the Dutch had recently experienced the tyranny of government intervention under the Spanish and found that they didn't like that. After an epic struggle for freedom, the Dutch were not about to allow their new rulers to govern with the same heavy hand. Like most of Northern Europe, Holland had been deeply touched by the teaching of the reformers. The Bible came to affect nearly every area of Dutch life, including politics and economics. Daniel Defoe, he was the author of Robinson Crusoe, wrote in 1728 about the Dutch. The Dutch must be understood as they really are, the middle persons in trade, the factors and brokers of Europe. They buy again to sell again, take in to send out. and the greatest part of their vast commerce consists in being supplied from all parts of the world that they may supply all the world again. They were middlemen, and they knew how to be good and effective middlemen. Their economic freedom was further promoted by some of the lowest interest rates in Europe. In England, the interest rates were twice as high, and London merchants knew their high interest rates prevented them from enjoying economic prosperity. Although governments can manipulate interest rates through a central bank and by increasing or decreasing their fiat currencies, such policies always cause serious economic dislocations. If a given society is rife with anarchy, pessimism, and rulers who try to do everything but enforce contracts and protect the citizenry from lawbreakers, the price of money will be high. People with money will either send their money out of the country or spend it immediately. It is this kind of eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die philosophy that causes the high interest rates. On the other hand, if a society encourages thrift, self-government, hard work, and morality, and the government performs its proper function of protecting citizens from criminals and contract breakers, there are fewer risks in the lending of money. In such a society, people are more likely to forego present consumption, since the stability all around them tells them that there is a future to be enjoyed. This was the kind of attitude that prevailed in 17th century Holland. Spain was no longer a threat. Businessmen played a part in the nation's council, and disputes were settled peacefully and rationally. It was this kind of society that gave the Dutch such low interest rates, and this in turn helped to make the Netherlands, for a time, Europe's greatest economic power. This was the country where the Scrooby brethren looked for religious freedom and the opportunity to work. So about 150 members of the congregation made their way to Amsterdam, where they met up with the Smith Party. The Smith Party had left Gainsborough the prior year, another congregation. They were also separatists, nonconformists, and the Smith Party fled to Amsterdam, and so the Scrooby brethren met up with them. They thought that they would get together with like-minded people. And they had joined, the Smith Party had joined the exiled English church led by Francis Johnson. I believe it was also called the Ancient Church in Holland. And Bradford writes, "Having now arrived in the Low Countries, they saw many good and fortified cities with walls and guarded by armed troops. Also, they heard a strange and crude language and observed the different manners and customs of the people, with their strange fashions and attires, all so different from that of their plain country villages where they were raised and had lived so long, that it seemed they were come into a new world. But they did not pay too much attention to these things or allow themselves to be concerned with them, for they had other work at hand and another kind of war to wage and maintain. For though they saw fair and beautiful cities, flowing with an abundance of all sorts of wealth and riches, yet it was not long before they saw the grim and grisly face of poverty coming upon them like an armed man with whom they must fight and encounter and from whom they could not fly. But they were armed with faith and patience against him in all his advances. And though they were sometimes foiled, yet by God's assistance they prevailed and got the victory." While they were at the Amsterdam church, tensions developed between Smith and Johnson. So these were the two pastors that were already there when they got there. And the Scrooby pastor, Robinson, decided it would be best for the brethren to leave. He made a formal application to the burgomasters and court of Leiden, stating that about 100 English men and women wanted to come to the city to live, to have the freedom to carry on their trades without being a burden in the least to any. Their application was granted in 1609. So the Dutch authorities declared to them that they refused no honest person free ingress to come and have their residence in this city, provided that such persons behave themselves and submit to the laws and ordinances. Their coming, the authorities added, will be agreeable and welcome. So as early as the 1600s, Hang on. Yes. So as early as the 1600s, the Dutch, with few natural resources of their own, realized the importance of human capital. The Dutch did not provide a welcome wagon of gifts and subsidies. There was no government handouts. What they did offer the pilgrims was freedom, the freedom to worship according to their conscience, as well as to succeed or fail in the Dutch marketplace. The new church in Leiden had Robertson as their pastor. Clifton chose to stay behind in Amsterdam due to his age. Now, one of the things that is also important as we try to better understand the Scrooby brethren, the things that they were facing, and the decisions that they made, was we need an understanding of church government. How a church is structured and organized affects how people will think about religion and about power in general. So we're going to take a quick look at types of church government. This is true to today. We can see these three forms today. The first one that we'll look at is congregational. Each congregation is independent and autonomously runs its own affairs. Robert Brown in 1592 formed a theory of this type of union. Advocates were often called Brownists. The Separatists and Baptists were prominent at that time in their adherence to this form of church government. Without higher courts to ensure doctrinal uniformity among the congregations, Congregationalists have been more diverse than other Reformed groups. Despite the effort of Calvinists to maintain the dominance of their system, some congregational churches, especially in the older settlements of New England, gradually developed sentiments towards Arminianism, Unitarianism, Deism, and Transcendentalism. And the key thing in Congregationalism is power flows from the bottom to the top. You can ask yourself, well, is such distributed power good? We see all of this divergence of doctrine. Well, that's a very good question for another class. But you need to think about that. We are congregational, and we believe that is appropriate. And so it is up to us to maintain the integrity of our doctrine. That's my belief. I know Pastor Steve shares that as well. Next would be Episcopal. This is the historical model. While I'm titling it Episcopal, you could also entitle it Roman Catholic. It's hierarchical in structure, with chief authority over a local church resting in a bishop. Bishops can meet in councils or synods, where rankings of bishops are often found. And this structure is found in the Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Anglican churches. Once the early church passed the New Testament era, this was the structure that was in place. Power flows from the top to the bottom. And as we look at the Church of England, where the Separatists came from, we would say that it was monarchical. The king or queen was the head of the church there. So power, again, flows from the top to the bottom. And then the third structure is the Presbyterian. Rule is through an assembly of presbyters or elders. Each local church is governed by a body of elected elders called the session. Groups of local churches are governed by a higher assembly of elders known as the presbytery. Presbyteries can be divided into synods, and synods nationwide join together in a general assembly. This theory was developed in Geneva under Calvin, most prominent in Scotland due to John Knox. Power flows in both directions, top down as higher assemblies exercise authority over local churches, and from the bottom up as all officials are elected by local church members. So we see England dealing with two forms, the Episcopal and the Congregational. Europe is more influenced by Calvin and is more Presbyterian, and that is what the Scrooby brethren are finding in Holland as a Presbyterian form. So we talked about the Synod of Dort. The fact that it's the Synod of Dort tells you something about the church government that's in place there. Yes. What is power within a church government? It is how decisions are made. How are we going to order our worship service, for example? Those are decisions that must be made. How do new members come into the church? Who is involved in that process? We have to run the church. How are those decisions going to be made? So that those would be examples of power.
Which form of government did the Pilgrims adopt?
The Pilgrims adopted a congregational. So they felt that they should be free to worship God according to their conscience as revealed to them through Scripture. And that's a lot of what you see in the New World. The colonists, there was a heavy, heavy congregational influence as they got out from underneath the hand of England. Other questions? All right, let's press on. So we want to look at the time in Leiden and some of the people that were there. Some of these people we looked at when they were in England, and we will look at them again here in Holland. Because of their excellent reputation for honesty and hard work, the Pilgrims were able to obtain loans and jobs which they needed to set themselves up in Holland. And just as an aside, we live in challenging times ourselves. These men and women are examples, living examples to us of Christian character. So let us not grow weary in well-doing. Let us be encouraged first from Scripture, but also how other believers before us in time have conducted themselves. In a market economy, there is no substitute for keeping one's word and honoring contract. William Bradford, who later became governor of Plymouth Colony, wrote, "And first, though many of them were poor, yet there was none so poor, but if they were known to be of that congregation, the Dutch, either bakers or others, would trust them in any reasonable matter when they wanted money, because they found by experience how careful they were to keep their word, and saw them so painful and diligent in their callings. They went so far as to get their business and to employ them above others in their work for their honesty and diligence. Most of the Pilgrims went to work in the textile industry, something for which they had little experience. William Bradford became a fustian. That was heavy wool and cotton fabrics. I don't even know if I'm saying that word correctly. While others became weavers, wool combers, and merchant tailors. In England, almost all had been farmers, following the same pattern of medieval agriculture that their fathers and grandfathers had followed. It must have been hard for grown men to learn a new trade, but it was the price they had to pay to live in a relatively free society. In addition, it helped to make the Pilgrims an adaptable and teachable people. At first, the Pilgrims held church services in the homes of various members, but in 1611, they bought a large house to be used for church services and as a residence for their pastor, John Robinson. Left alone by the Dutch, the Pilgrims were finding that Christians could support a church without the aid of government. Historical note, most churches in England that were approved were supported by the state. They received money from the states. And that was true in the colonies as well. There were state churches up until, I think, 1810. There were state-supported churches. And so that is the comment here. In Robinson's house, and just to further on that rabbit trail, that seems foreign to us, but it's an important note. Who supports this church that we're in? You do. It's the people that support the church, and that's what we've grown up with. That's what our parents grew up with. That's what our grandparents grew up with. So it is very ingrained that if a church is going to survive, the people provide for the church. But that has not been the case historically in Western civilization. In Robinson's house, the Pilgrims continued to exercise the congregational form of church government, which would have a great impact on American republicanism. The New England town meeting traces its origin to the congregational church, not to ancient Greece. The Pilgrims also took advantage of Holland's laissez-faire government to set up a small publishing house. Working near the limits of the long arm of King James, William Brewster and Edward Winslow ran a printing press, where Puritan tracts and books were published and sent back to England. Remember, these works would be banned in England. In all, Brewster published between 15 and 20 books. Unfortunately, the Dutch could not withstand the pressure from the English government forever, and they were compelled to shut down Brewster's presses in 1619, yet they refused to arrest Brewster himself. Brewster taught English at the university, and in 1615, John Robinson enrolled to pursue his doctorate. His entry into the university freed him from the control of the magistrates. It enabled him to be exempt from standing night watch. No troops could be quartered in his home except during emergencies, and he did not have to make contributions to public works and fortifications. During his time at the university, Robinson was an active participant in the Arminian controversy, siding with the Calvinists. He was urged by his professors to defend Calvinism in public debates and reluctantly agreed. He began attending lectures of a noted Arminian professor, Simon Episcopus, to become well-versed in his opponent's view. Their debate lasted for 3 days. William Bradford, who was present, wrote that the Lord helped Robinson to defend the truth and fail his adversary as he confused and confounded him in this great and public audience. This so famous victory procured him much honor and respect from those learned men and others who loved the truth. So again, as Ken started the doctrines of grace, I enjoyed as he was given the historical background, because we come around and we see our pilgrims involved directly into that dispute. The atmosphere of religious freedom showed him how men of different faiths could live together without killing one another, although in Holland the remonstrants eventually would have to flee. Later in the New World, Plymouth Colony would prove to be a handy buffer zone between the Puritans' Massachusetts Bay Colony and the more radical colonists in Rhode Island. When Harvard's first president, Henry Dunster, for example, resigned because he came to reject the Puritan doctrine of infant baptism around 1653, he settled in Plymouth. The pilgrims did believe in infant baptism, but they had become tolerant enough to agree to disagree with other Christians like Dunster. While it was not easy living in a foreign land, God blessed the congregation greatly. Bradford summarizes their stay in Leyden and the growth of the church. Being thus settled, after many difficulties, they continued many years in a comfortable condition, in the ways of God, under the able ministry and prudent government of Mr. John Robinson and Mr. William Brewster, who was an assistant unto him in the place of an elder, unto which he was now called and chosen by the church. So as they grew in knowledge and other gifts and graces of the Spirit of God and lived together in peace and love and holiness, and many came to them from various parts of England, so that they grew into a great congregation. And if at any time differences arose or offenses broke out, justice was promptly applied, and the problem quickly nipped in the head, or otherwise so well composed that love, peace, and communion was continued. Or else the church purged those that were incurable and incorrigible, when after much patience used, no other means would serve, which seldom came to pass. Such was the mutual love and reciprocal respect that this worthy man had to his flock and his flock to him, that it might be said of them, as it was once of that famous emperor Marcus Aurelius and the people of Rome, that it was hard to judge whether he delighted more in having such a people or they in having such a pastor. His love was great towards them, and his care was always bent for their best good, both for body and soul. For besides his singular abilities in divine things wherein he excelled, he was also very able to give direction in civil affairs, and to foresee dangers and conveniences, by which means he was very helpful to their outward condition, and was so every way as a common father unto them. The pilgrims were in Leyden for 11 years, and in that time they grew in responsibility, adaptability, and self-government. One author, Bradford Smith, again, aren't these recurring names a challenge? Bradford Smith, I looked up, lived in the early 20th century. So just to give you a time frame, he's not related to any of our pilgrim brethren. So Mr. Smith wrote, "During their Leyden years, the pilgrims were perfecting themselves for the undreamed of work of founding a new nation. In religion, they grew milder and more tolerant. In business and craftsmanship, they learned a great deal from the thrifty, ambitious, and highly capable Hollanders, too. The Dutch flair for efficient government and record-keeping, the spirit of republicanism and civic responsibility were to bear unsuspected fruit in a distant land. But eventually the church came to realize that they needed to leave Holland. The separatists did not intend to assimilate into the Dutch culture. They wished to remain Englishmen. They were only in Holland to escape persecution in their own country. While absent from England, they remained English. We're getting ready to make a transition, so I wanted to stop and ask, do you have any questions? The story of the pilgrims is very enjoyable, but I want to make sure that if you have any questions about what went on, okay, wait for the microphone, Caleb.
In Holland, I know you said it was very much influenced by the Reformation, but wasn't it, I don't know why, I'm thinking that it was ungodly in that country, and the pilgrims were concerned about how their children would be influenced.
There was ungodliness that did exist in the midst of that freedom. When you have freedom, that also gives more openness to the wickedness of man's heart, and that is one of their concerns for why they left. Any other questions, comments?
Presbyterian developed in Geneva. How is it power flows? Oh, I'm sorry. I don't quite understand the Presbyterian developed in Geneva. How does power flow both directions?
The presbyteries and the synods will make decisions that affect the local churches, and so that is power that is flowing down. But at the same time, all of the leaders are local churchmen. So you have a structure that goes up, but they're all chosen from the local assemblies. So a man in high rank can easily, quote unquote, be replaced. Whereas in a hierarchical form, the higher ups are pretty insulated from the wishes of the people. So that would be the difference in Presbyterianism. Hang on, microphone.
Can you speak a little bit about how the organization, a diocese, would come into play with what you're speaking about?
I cannot. I don't know what a diocese is structurally.
Okay. Yeah, it's an organization that governs the Reformed churches, such as the Lutheran and the especially the Episcopal. The bishop is the head of the church. But the diocese is the organization that runs all of the churches.
Within an Episcopal model, it is a top-down model. And so you have various levels as you narrow and come up to the top. But if an Episcopal church is a very large church and covers a large geographic area or has many churches, it becomes a very large organization even at the top. And so they subdivide. I'm just speaking logically. So if I have a large organization and I have lots of bishops at various levels, I'm now going to, I figuratively, will group them into something for management purposes, a diocese, for example. So it'd be just a management tool.
I think diocese didn't actually come from the Catholic, because we have the archdiocese, et cetera. And I think it's probably
thing.
A foundational from that time, which is known for centuries, you know, back in Christ's time, or
right.
After Christ, during the apostles' time.
Right.
So,
I was wondering, what was the reason for the 80 years' war between Spain and Holland?
Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, granted Holland certain freedoms and liberty. He knew the Holland people, he knew the Dutch people, he knew their language, and he was familiar with their culture. When his son Philip assumed the throne, he was a Spaniard through and through. He had no knowledge, he had no concept of Holland, and he was king. So therein is the conflict. He was king, and he was in control, and he wanted to implement his view of reality upon the Dutch people, and they weren't going to have any of that. So that was a conflict.
So Philip, the son of the Spanish king, was the king in Holland.
He was king over that entire area, Spain, France, and Holland. Pastor Steve.
Yeah, I just wanted to make a comment on what you touched on of congregationalism, because we are congregational. This is true. And you also talked about the dangers of congregationalism and how it has a tendency to devolve into something less than what it ought to be. And we have seen that over, you know, the centuries happen, you know, since congregationalism has been the primary thing. What we have done as a church, and many of our brethren have done the same, is have, actually our confession of faith that holds us doctrinally accountable. You are held to that. I am held to that. Any elder or deacon that comes into the church is held to that. And the theory, and I have to admit it is a theory because we've even seen that go awry, the theory is that we do not have the ability to teach our own novel ideas, but if you want to say, maybe liken it to the Constitution of the United States, is a bit of an idea of what we do with our confession. So our confession is our doctrinal statement. Anyone that preaches here at the church should be preaching within the confines of the confession, and we make sure that that happens. So that's a check and a balance even on congregationalism. But our people choose the leaders. They certainly do, they yay or nay, and the major decisions of the church also are brought before the people. So there you go.
Good, thanks. Anything else? An important thing to remember, expanding on what Steve was saying, and then just as we were talking about forms of church government and power, a lot of people, and we have to make sure we don't fall into this tendency, want to create the perfect situation in which to live, in which all problems are solved. That doesn't exist this side of eternity. We have to recognize the heart of man is going to determine the outcome of everything on our own hearts. We know enough to know that our own hearts are wicked and have to be kept in check. An unchecked heart will come up with all kinds of silly craziness and wickedness. So it goes back to the scriptural exhortation, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Perfection is the standard. That is how we try to structure and organize. But we also have to be wise enough to know that this side of eternity, we can't accomplish it. So we shouldn't be surprised. Certainly we can be disappointed, but let us learn from those challenges. Sometimes something happens, we don't need a law to fix it. We recognize that was a circumstance. We see the people that were involved. And you can't pass a law to stop that from happening again. We get a little caught up trying to create the Star Trek utopia. It doesn't exist. It's just on the screen for your amusement and entertainment. That's about as far as you can take it. So, that was Caleb.
Were there any separatists that took some of the other forms of church government?
From England, no, because they would all be congregational. If they weren't congregational, they would have been Episcopal and they would have stayed in England. The separatists disagreed by definition of that form of government.
Could you... Congregational, Episcopal, and Presbyterian. How did Jesus Christ as head of the church figure into each of those?
I believe the forms of government are left to each culture to apply. We need to follow biblical principles. You can find biblical principles in each of these. In answering that, and as I give examples, I am a confessed congregationalist. And I will favor that above all of the others in spite of its flaws, because I fear consolidated power in the Episcopal top-down approach, but it is certainly not unbiblical to have that approach. So we want to exercise prudence in making our selections. Okay. So you're asking if which one is most biblical?
No. Jesus Christ is head of the church.
Yeah. Yes.
So if he's head of the church, okay, where is the responsibility? In other words, these different
structures,
congregational, Episcopal, and Presbyterian, how is Jesus Christ the head of each church? You know what I mean, each group. In ours, I know that even the congregation, as they appoint a leader, they have to do it just as we take communion. They have to do it in light of what does Jesus Christ want.
I would see that same in all three structures. The individual and the leaders always have that responsibility to Christ. So the individuals, as they make their choices within the church, within their own lives, the leaders in all the structures have the same responsibility. I don't believe the structure changes that. Pastor Steve or Ken, you want to comment or addition? Or so did I answer the question? It's a good question, so I want to make sure we're thorough on it.
I agree with you. I think you're right. But I wanted to comment on the forms of church government that you've laid out. And maybe this will help some of our folks here understand a little bit better, because it seems to be raising a lot of questions. Church government, the three forms of church government, really fall behind the three positive forms of human government that are found, which are the monarchy, the aristocracy, and the polity. So you can connect each of these forms of government to the civil government. So the monarchy, of course, would be the Episcopalian, the Roman Catholic, where you have churches of that nature, where you have one man in charge of everything. Presbyterian is connected to the aristocracy, where there's more of a rule of a special class, people that are elevated in some form to a position of ruling. Of course, it would be different in the church than it would be in a civil government that has aristocracy. And the polity, which is like a constitutional republic, is where you have the people involved, where the power is flowing both ways, as Mike explained, and maybe that might help a little bit to understand.
Okay, thanks, Ken. What I'd like to do, because time is not our friend, and I don't want to leave them in Holland, nor do I next time want to be stuck in the ocean. So I'm going to quickly go over the reasons for leaving Holland, and then next week we'll be probably taking a speedboat across the Atlantic, and we will simply arrive at the New World. There's things that we need to discuss in the New World. Their voyage is certainly fascinating, but we can go beyond there. I was going to read what Bradford wrote about the reasons for leaving Holland, but it is a full page long, and that won't work, so we'll use PowerPoint bullets to accomplish that. Some of the reasons that they left, as they looked at themselves coming to the end, as they're approaching 1619, 1620, they had some of their members that were dying. Some were growing old. Richard Clifton stayed behind in Amsterdam because he felt he was too old to make that journey even down to Leiden within Holland. It was a difficult life, and that can't be stressed enough. They all learned new trades midlife. That is difficult, very different trades. Some of the other English nonconformists in spirit, they looked at what was going on over there, and they preferred to go to prison than to work as difficult as it was in Holland. And we can't think ill of them. We need to understand how difficult Holland was. And so these were the realities. The effect on the children. First, they saw many of their children becoming decrepit through the severity of the labor that they had to engage in. Youth was very fleeting because they were forced into hard labor, and so lost years, if you will, because of that. And then also the Dutch youth were very licentious. Not the Dutch youth were. There were some Dutch youth that were very licentious, and we know of that today. Bad influences. Somebody bad lives in the neighborhood, and so they affect your kids. And they were concerned with that. And then also, and not the least of them, they wanted to propagate the gospel. There was much information going around Europe and England about the new world and new opportunities. And so it was an opportunity to spread the gospel, and they wanted to be engaged in that. Holland was a reformed country, more or less. And so there was no gospel outreach. It'd be kind of like the Deep South, where there's a Baptist church in every street corner. Witnessing and spreading the gospel is very difficult when people believe themselves to already be saved and to be good people. I think Holland was better than that at that particular time, but that's kind of a concept that we can think of. So those were the reasons for leaving Holland, and we will pick up next week, probably with them approaching the New World. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll move on to our worship service. Lord, again, we thank you for the pilgrims. We thank you for these faithful men and women and how you used them to give us examples. We thank you for their patience in you, their diligence and persevering. We pray that you would, through their example and through Christ's example, first and foremost, that you would help us to be diligent and persevering as we live our lives day by day. We pray that you'd be with us now in the 11 o'clock hour as we gather corporately together to worship you. In Christ's name, amen.